Oh, good morning, church. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we continue our verse-by-verse study. And as you do, I have a little bit of a conflict. I have both the deacons and the women of the church asking me to come make certain announcements before I preach. So, I mean, there's no more difficult place to be stuck between the women of the church and the deacons of the church, so we'll do both announcements. And the first is just to thank the men of the church that came out yesterday to help clean up around the church. It was a great encouragement for our church. I think we had over 10 men come, so young and old, so thank you very much. We had tractors were brought and chippers were fixed up and all those things, and so we're very grateful. I think mostly the deacons that mow the lawn, because they kept getting hit in the head by all the trees as they were mowing, so thank you for that, man. And the women that were telling me also need to be encouraged because it's Mother's Day. So very grateful for you ladies. And I have preached a Mother's Day sermons in the past. Last year I preached Jael. And so there's going to be no Mother's Day sermon this time. So perhaps we need a break from Mother's Day sermons. You can go back and listen to that Jael sermon to find out why. But we really appreciate you mothers and your sacrifice and love and encouragement of your husbands and families. It is an incredible blessing. And just thanks for putting up with us and loving us. So grateful for you. But today we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Kingdom power. Kingdom coming. Today the kingdom of God comes to earth with absolute power. It touches down from the heights to grace men of the lowest sort with heaven's sovereign plan. Here Jesus is transfigured, prophets return from the dead, God speaks from a cloud, and the disciples are confused, overwhelmed, and terrified by it all. Here we don't have only words from Jesus. This isn't merely a promise to anticipate the future. Instead, it's all in the here and now. It's tangible, concrete, present, authentic validation of Jesus's person and plan. Now, it's not a complete fulfillment. It's not over. The end isn't quite here yet in regards to God's kingdom, but it's enough to make you sit up and pay attention. You could say it's a sneak peek of what's to come, a trailer, an introduction. Theologians call it a partial fulfillment of what one day will be complete in the future. It's a now, not yet sort of thing, a glimpse of what will one day be God's kingdom forever here on earth. It's an amazing, once-in-a-lifetime, unforgettable event. And then as soon as it starts, it's over. It's almost all sucked back up into heaven, and the disciples are left here on earth. And they're, all they're left with is Jesus. It's Christ alone and the cross. It's a tough transition, but it helps put everything in clarity in this world. It's a sobering reminder. It's extremely clarifying. The message is simple for today. If you want heaven here on earth, then you must seek the Savior and see His suffering as the only solution for problems here on earth, for your present circumstances, as you anticipate His coming again to make everything right. This is at the core of every disciple. It's all about Jesus and the cross, and we find it in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it now. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." It's a reading of God's word. There's the kingdom coming, and it's coming with power. It clarifies the disciples how they're called to live here on earth until he comes again. It's important to get the kingdom right, because our world is filled with kingdom confusion. There's a real lack of clarity on the kingdom and what we're ultimately awaiting. And you see this in the secular world, right? Every time the election comes around, it's like there's going to be a new Messiah in the land. I can't wait for ex-president to get voted in. Then he'll make everything right. 2 months later, everyone's going, "Did we vote for the right guy?" See this in the church as well. See it actually this week in the church, the Roman Catholic Church. The white and black smoke, I'm sure we all heard about this. Waiting for the black smoke, waiting for the white smoke. The black smoke, no decision. The white smoke, a decision was made. A new pope was voted in. The pope will be the sovereign leader of the Vatican. He will live in the basilica. That will be his residence. The basilica means kingdom. They think he is the king of the church here on earth until Christ returns. Talk about some confusion. An American from Chicago. Man, that doesn't make much sense. But it's in the Protestant church as well. There's a lot of kingdom confusion in the Protestant church. We are so confused about what we should be doing now and what the kingdom really means. Some people believe there is no kingdom. They're called amillennial. There's Oz and negation. There's no kingdom coming. Sometimes Christ will return, but there's no kingdom to await. That's kind of a downer. There's others called postmillennialists. They believe somehow we're in the kingdom in the church age, and the church needs to continue to do its work, preaching the gospel and going into institutions of government and Christianizing the world, and then Jesus Christ will come and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You can imagine that plan. A pastor's not only called to have his hands on the lever of the church, but the lever of the government as well. Explaining this to the praise team earlier, I said I would lose my mind. That was the case. This is seen in charismatic theology, like dominion theology or kingdom now theology, where they're ushering in the kingdom and believing spiritual gifts manifest more and more and more, and the world is getting better and better and better, and the gospel spreads farther and farther and farther, and the government becomes more and more Christian, and someday Christ will come again. It's really a faulty eschatology. It's a misunderstanding of the end times, perhaps most famously in the Word of Faith movement, where they simply believe you can speak things into existence. It's really an understanding of positive thinking becomes reality. It's based on flawed understanding of the kingdom and what it looks like today. It's also in more conservative circles as well, in regards to Christian nationalism, thinking the church can overtake certain sections of the culture and from there foster and flower some sort of Christian state. There is so much kingdom confusion. People don't know where to turn, but we know that we must turn to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's only one King, and he has a clear plan, and he tells us here that his kingdom is coming, but first he has to suffer and die. This king has a message for us. to deliver. I want us to see this kingdom power. I want to see this kingdom coming today. We're going to look at the prophets of the king, the person of the king, and the plan of the king. And as we do that, I just want us to get the background. It all starts with a promise from Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus says there's some here, right here in this crowd, speaking to his apostles, he's speaking to his disciples. He said, "You're going to see the kingdom of God come with power." And this is a statement that's connected to his previous sermon, just in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, after he preached the call to discipleship. He said, "You need to come and follow me because you don't want to be ashamed of me when I come in glory." You see this in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. It says, "Forever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus speaking about his return to establish his kingdom in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, the punctuation mark on his sermon. And here in Mark chapter 9, he says, "And I'm going to give you just a little taste of it. It's coming. Just so you see. Just so you understand. Because I have a high call for you, and I want you on the same page with me." And remember this call in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" I mean, this is a mission statement like none other. You want to be like Jesus, you must follow him to the point of death, denying yourself and going all the way. He says, "I want you to see this kingdom coming with great power." And then he gives us a picture of the kingdom. It's the beginning of it, Mark chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the closest three apostles, his inner circle, and he brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So we find 6 days after this statement that no man here that some men here will not taste death until they see the kingdom, Jesus takes three men to experience this promise, some of these. And he takes them up to a mountain. The mountain, most commentators say, is Mount Hermon. It's 9,000 feet, rises to 9,000 feet in the air. It's often snow-capped. It's in this local vicinity of Caesarea Philippi where they are. And there he is transfigured. See that right there in end of verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them." Actually, where we get our word metamorphosis. Now, he doesn't change in his nature. He just changes in his appearance. His face shines, Matthew chapter 17 says, a parallel passage. He becomes exceedingly white. That's what we find here and in Luke chapter 9 as well. And Mark adds this very interesting, very earthy detail. He becomes exceedingly white, his garments, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So that's a fisherman writing that, isn't it? He's got some dirty clothes. Wow, these are so white. There's no way a man could get these white. That's the background that we have here. Christ is transfigured on this high mountain before his three most trusted apostles. His face shone, his garments shine white, and Peter says there's nothing like this on earth. A few things to note here. The coming of the kingdom so far is not dependent upon the disciples. It's dependent upon the sovereign plan of Christ. Another thing to note, the kingdom that's coming is not spiritual, but physical, very tangible. Jesus himself is different. We're going to see very soon that Moses and Elijah are going to appear and God is going to speak from a cloud. The third thing to note is that the kingdom of God is not on a mountain in America. It's on a mountain in Israel. That's the focus. And this all relates around an incredible picture. Jesus is looking a lot like Moses. And that's going to be important as we transition to these prophets. That's the first point. Prophets of the kingdom. Here Jesus says, you want to see the power of my kingdom? It starts with the prophets. Now his transfiguration is certainly supernatural. It's amazing. It's one of a kind. But it has little context in and of itself without the prophets. The prophets are the foundation of the coming kingdom, and Jesus knows this. In fact, Paul relates this truth as well. Paul writes the church, he says, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And perhaps you couldn't find two more faithful heralds of the ancient way than Elijah and Moses. And that's what we find in verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah appeared. This is not a vision. It's not a mirage. It's not a dream. Elijah and Moses appeared. It's a real life, bodily appearance. You could say they catch sight of them. They take notice of them. The question that pops in your mind immediately is, well, how do they recognize Moses and Elijah? Moses was born 1,000 years before the apostles. Elijah was born about 800 years before. So how they know who they were? It's a really interesting fact, and this highlights the importance of the kingdom of God. The first is that there's an immediate familiarity with God's kingdom people. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David speaks about this. As his son passes away, David says this, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knows that he'll be able to recognize his son in heaven, even though his son passed away as just a newborn. I shall go to him, but he shall not go to me. The second is that Moses and Elijah have different bodies than they had on earth. This is incredibly interesting. Theologians call it glorified bodies. Luke chapter 9, verse 31 simply says, they appeared in glory. This means that in some way, they have a transformed body. And we find throughout the New Testament, this is a body transformed in the likeness of Christ. So not only is Christ transfigured, but so too is Elijah and Moses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You want to see kingdom power? Look at the transformation of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now that's Moses and Elijah. That's the presentation that we have with him. That's how they appear and are recognized as the apostles. I said Moses and Elijah. I should actually say, according to Mark, Elijah and Moses. Mark's the only one that mixes up the order, right? Matthew says Moses and Elijah. But Mark says Elijah and Moses. This is an interesting inversion, especially when you consider chronology, right? Moses came first. His name should come first. Moses is the most important of prophets. He should be a first on the list, but that's not what we have here. It speaks to the fact that Peter, who's relating the story to Mark, was right there. He probably noticed Elijah first, but Mark continues to include it, suggesting that there's an important fact that Elijah is first. Why is Elijah first? I mean, why could this possibly be? Well, first, Elijah left no written record. He was simply a prophet. Others wrote about him. And his most prominent quality was zeal. Zeal. 1 Kings 19:10 and 19:14, he says this himself. He says this to God. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, you see that theme in Isaiah? Who alone is left? God is left. Here in Mark, who alone is left? Jesus is left. Who is Elijah? Who alone is left? Elijah is left. That's zeal. It's kana in the Hebrew. It's an envy, a jealousy, a rage against. It's a singular focus on God and what he wants as one fights against all opposition. And this zeal in the life of Elijah really manifested in two ways. It manifested in power and persecution. Nobody had it harder, and nobody did more than Elijah. His great power, he predicted droughts, he multiplied food, he called down rain from heaven, he called down fire from heaven, he killed false prophets with his own hands, he anointed kings and prophets, he tore down kingdoms, he runs at superhuman speed, he raises a child from the dead. There's nobody more powerful than Elijah when you consider the prophets. And it came under great persecution. It was national strife, religious idolatry, open hatred. The king of Judah, Ahab, called him my enemy. He knew him by name, my enemy, and the queen pledged his murder. So Elijah served God with great power amidst great persecution, and he often felt all alone. But he carries on, and the Lord provides both a successor in Elisha and a remnant. There's 7,000 people who are ready to follow him. And at the end of it all, at the end of his great ministry of power and persecution, the Lord takes him straight to heaven. Ascension, glory, comes down in his chariot and brings him up. See this in 2 Kings. Just look at this in 2 Kings. I mean, this is an incredible end to a life well lived for the Lord. 2 Kings, let me get there. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. When they had crossed over, the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, his successor, the next prophet, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, or a windstorm to heaven. Quite the way to leave earth. There's only one other man who is taken this way, Enoch, that simply says he walked with God and he was not. God took him up. Ascended right up to heaven. What about Moses? Why is Moses here? Go back to Mark chapter 9. Elijah appeared to them with Moses. Now Moses makes sense on the list. He's the greatest prophet, the archetype. He has acts of power as well. He's an amazing birth story. He's put into the Nile and he's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. He later escapes from Pharaoh's house and lives in the desert for 40 years. He returns to Egypt and releases the people, takes out the nation of Israel away from Egypt, orchestrates 10 plagues, water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, pestilence, boils, darkness, the death of the firstborn. He is a prophet of great power too, but he's most known for one thing. He spoke to God face to face. Spoke to God face to face as a friend. And from this unique relationship with God, he gave us a large portion of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all given to us by the hand of Moses, inspired by God. He's a writing prophet. He's a law giver. I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 33. Go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It's an incredible picture. Incredible picture. Go to Exodus 34, since you're in Exodus. I just want you to see the result of this. Kind of a mini transfiguration. Exodus 34, verse 29. He goes up to Mount Sinai here to talk to God. He's not in the tent of meeting. But look what happens after he talks with God. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near to him. Elijah is a prophet of great power. Moses is a prophet who delivers God's word and speaks to him as a friend. His face shines. At the end of it all, Moses is not going to go into the promised land because of the sins of his people, because he responded in anger, and God buries him in a place unknown. These are the two men meeting with Jesus. So go back to Mark. These are the two men meeting with Jesus in power to give a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And notice what they're doing with Jesus. This is really the amazing part. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I love this. They were talking with Jesus. The transfigured Jesus was talking to the glorified Elijah and Moses. I love it because it's so familiar, it's so common. They're talking. The friend of God is talking with God. Talking, catching up, going back and forth. It's even more interesting when you look at the word in the Greek. The word in the Greek means to discuss or to exchange thoughts. That's interesting. They're meeting with Jesus and they're talking with him. We might say they're having a constructive conversation. This is even more astounding when, in fact, this is the only time this word is used in relationship with Jesus in all of Mark. The only time someone has a conversation with Christ. People talk at Jesus, don't get me wrong. People talk to Jesus. People tell him what to think, what to do, how to behave, but they don't talk with Christ. You could say they never listen to him. That's how you have a conversation. Only the prophets have an intelligent discussion. Otherwise, Jesus is rebuked, he's questioned, he's argued with, he's denied, and the list goes on and on. What's even more amazing is all Israel would consider Elijah and Moses the ultimate authority. They would never question them. In fact, the Pharisees sit in the chair of Moses, and they present themselves as carrying on his teaching. They don't speak to Jesus this way. Only they speak to Jesus. And what's the conversation? Go to Luke. Go to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 9. This is a parallel passage. What are they talking about? Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Look, okay, actually, start in verse 30 there. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking with Jesus about his coming death and crucifixion. They are the only ones to get it. The disciples are still lost in it all. Those are the prophets. Those are the prophets. Prophets come, and this causes the disciples to respond in an incredible way. Go back to Mark 9 again, Mark chapter 9, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. That's the scene that this all unfolds. These prophets come, Jesus is transfigured, Elijah and Moses appear in glory, they're talking with Jesus, and Peter says, I want to build a tabernacle. Now, the reason he wants to build a tabernacle, or literally a tent of skin, is because he wants to be here forever and ever and ever. He never wants to leave. This is an incredible reality for him. The kingdom is coming to fulfillment. These are all the things that he wanted. Jesus didn't need to die. He didn't need to suffer. Remember, he just rebuked him a few verses ago? Yeah, this is how Peter thought it would all happen. Elijah's here. He's going to restore all things. The kingdom's arrived. But he didn't quite know what to do. He was really overwhelmed. It's interesting to go through the parallel passages. We find that he doesn't know what he's saying. We find that they're actually sleepy. We find that they're terrified. Here, Mark says he doesn't know what to answer. Stimulus overload. The kingdom's come. But the confusion soon turns to terror. It all seems too good to be true. Rabbi, let us make tabernacles. And then verse 6, he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. All of his favorite people are here. Elijah, Moses, Jesus, kingdom has come. But then the Father speaks from heaven. And it shows that his kingdom is different than what they thought. He demands the apostles shift their thinking about God's coming kingdom and its power, and that it lands on Jesus Christ. This turns us to the second point, the person of the kingdom. We find it in verses 7 and 8. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. You see, the disciples, the apostles, they put their faith in a lot of externals. They thought the prophets were the men to follow. They thought the Pharisees were just giving them a faithful testimony. They were still confused. So God has to give them the clearest picture possible. You want the kingdom to come? You want to see this all in glory? It's about Jesus Christ. I mean, and the parallel is so easy for us to follow, isn't it? There's so many things that distract you in this world. Things that are bad, bad, and things that are good, bad. Right? Bad, bad, drugs, enslavements, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Good, bad, your family, your work, your husband, your wife. All of those pale in comparison with looking at the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can bring hope to the fallen institutions and brokenness of this world. He's the only one that gives us the promise of God's coming kingdom. I think the point is really clear here. God says the coming kingdom and its power is all about the person, Jesus Christ. Not about the prophets, as important as they are, but about the man, Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of your attention, your praise, your fixation, your worship. And God the Father makes this very clear. I love this. Jesus coming to earth to dwell in the flesh is called his condescension. Means he made himself lowly, humble, nothing to be with us. And he's right there with the disciples. They get to see him. They get to touch him. They get to speak to him. But God's still not messing around because the cloud comes. And I love this. This ain't no condescension. This is the transcendent God speaking. Then a cloud formed. Literally, just comes on them like this. It's begotten. It overshadows them. It's in their midst. And a voice came out of the cloud. That cloud is the manifest glory of God. You see this throughout the Old Testament as Moses speaks. Remember that pillar of cloud would go over the tabernacle? It's called the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is to dwell or to stay. This is God's presence among his people. This cloud overshadows, and then it speaks. And it says very simply, verse 7, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's first a statement of fact, and then the second a command to action. The statement of fact, it's clear. My beloved Son literally translates this way. The Son of mine, the beloved one. I like that a lot better, don't you? the Son of mine, the beloved one. And if you take anything from this phrase, if you forget everything I say after this, it's this. There ain't nobody like Jesus. Jesus is one of a kind. That's what God's saying. And he does it first with that definitive article, the Son of mine, the beloved one. Not a son of mine, not a beloved one, the Son, the beloved one. That Son, it emphasizes this, it speaks to his position and shows that he is both related to and distinguished from the Father. What we're talking about here is a relationship of the Trinity. That word Son means Jesus possesses the full, unadulterated, undivided, divine essence and is thus equal to the Father. Jesus says in himself, I and the Father am one. He is the great I am. But it also speaks to his distinction. That's why we say God is one in essence, but three in persons. The ancients called it filation or sonship. Sonship, meaning the Father eternally begets or generates the Son. Notice I didn't say creates. God doesn't create the Son. Jesus is not created, but eternally begotten. You hear that word begotten or Son, and you think of birth order. Don't think about it that way. Father bearing the Son. That's not what we have here. When we talk about this, we're thinking proximity of relationship. The Father is in the closest, most intimate relationship with the Son. John chapter 1, verse 18 says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's what sonship means. That's what it means to be one in essence, three in persons. There's no one closer to the Father than the Son, Jesus Christ. There's no one in this position, only Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's why it says he's the beloved one, the Son of mine. He's the beloved. It speaks to his prominence. There's no one like him. The Son is closest to God, and he is the most loved by God. Most loved. Loved more than all the prophets, more than Elijah and Moses. He's the closest to the Father. And then follows this command. This Son of mine, this beloved one, he simply says at the end of verse 7, listen to him. Listen, it's to give constant heed, some translations say. That the word in Greek, it's to listen, understand, and do. It's a present command here. This is for the rest of your life. You're looking at Jesus and you're saying, what should I do? No one and nothing else matters. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 makes this so clear. Everything distills down to Jesus. All the scriptures point to Christ. He's the end. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. He's spoken in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And just to make this point extra clear, I love this, that God's not just talking here, he's showing. We have verse 8. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. This is Christ alone. He's the one we worship. He is the one we look to. Jesus is all you have now and forever. Mono is the word alone, like mono a mono, man to man. Jesus to Christian. That's what it looks like. The application there, I think, speaks for itself, but the Christian life is lived looking at Jesus Christ, obeying him and anticipating his return. Everything else is a distraction. Everything else will let you down, will wear you thin, will stretch you out. But Christ is the only one who builds you up, because his words never fail, his promises are forever, and his glory never fades. Tell that to your doctor next time he says you need to be concerned. I have a God whose glory never fades. That leads us to the plan of the kingdom. Verses 19 through 13. There's so much here, church, but it's all so connected, it was hard not to look at all at once. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Talk about confirmation bias, right? Jesus says, "I'm going to show you the kingdom. Here's what it's going to look like. I'm the one who's going to bring it in." And they say, "Thanks, Jesus, but this just affirms the plan that we already have." Right? Elijah's here. Right? That's what Peter just rebuked him of. Go back. Go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I mean, you got to put this in. This is how the apostles and disciples are still thinking. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He was teaching them that from the scriptures, and he was stating the matter very plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter did not learn his lesson, because now they're saying, "See, Elijah's come. The kingdom's here." Here Jesus relates what the kingdom is really about. And he tries to shift their perspective. He tells them that the kingdom that's coming can only come through his suffering. It's only going to come through the cross. See the start in verse 9. Coming down, he gives them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. This is the last call to silence in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen it multiple times. He's called people to silence. "Don't tell who I am." This is the last one that we find in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the only one with an exception clause. He says this, "Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man rose from the dead." This means that there's a limiter on this call to silence. Soon this gospel needs to go out to the ends of the earth, and it really emphasizes that proclamation is going to be important for this coming kingdom. Until he returns, we are called to proclaim this message. We say he rose from the dead. We say he is risen from the grave. He rose from the dead. That's a big part of the plan. He needs to die. But notice immediately what the disciples do. They do it again. Verse 10, they seized upon the statement, discussing with one another, literally arguing with one another, what it meant, this rising from the dead. And then thirdly, do they ask Jesus? Do they have a conversation with him like Moses and Elijah? No, they asked him a question. And this isn't some sort of question for more information. It's a gotcha question. They say, "Elijah must come first." That's what the scribes say. The scribes say that Elijah must come first. This isn't for clarity. This is to get him. Elijah must come first. They're talking about the coming of the kingdom. Talking about not something that the scribes teach, but the scripture itself teaches. You find this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." There's Moses. And then it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." See, they say, "We just saw Elijah. If Elijah comes, Jesus, what does that mean?" It means everything should be restored, that God's not going to smite the land with a curse, that the hearts of men are going to be restored to them. This is a slam dunk for the disciples. They're setting this one up for Jesus. Jesus has nothing to answer. The kingdom is here, Jesus. See, you're missing the picture. But Jesus' answers really throws him for a loop here, verses 12 through 13. And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. He says, yes, the scripture is true, the scribes are correct. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They didn't learn the lesson that he just taught them previously. How is it written about the Son of Man? Are you getting it? How is he going to suffer? How is this plan working in your mind? And then he tells them this in verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Here he affirms Elijah will come to restore all things. Kingdom is coming for the nation of Israel. But that doesn't stop the Son of Man suffering first. And then he says something that seems almost contradictory in verse 13. He says, but Elijah has come. And this can confuse a lot of people. I mean, Jesus himself could be a little clearer here, but fortunately, we have Matthew chapter 17 to show us exactly what he's saying. So just turn to Matthew 17. Jesus says in Mark that Elijah will come and Elijah has come. And in Matthew chapter 17, he makes it very clear what he means. Verse 11 through 13. You see the question that they ask him in verse 10, and the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's in the future. But I say to you that Elijah already came. That's in the past. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So you see, Christ is talking about his first coming, where he'll be rejected and he'll suffer, just like his forerunner, John the Baptist, and his second coming, where he'll return in glory and power and authority with his forerunner, Elijah. So you get the picture. This beautiful kingdom will come in the future, but now it's all about Jesus Christ, his suffering and rising from the dead, and so how his servants will suffer as well. That's got to be our focus until he returns. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died, he was resurrected on the third day, and that by faith in him, we are forgiven of our sins. As we follow Christ in this fallen and broken world, so too we will suffer as Christ suffered. But someday, in God's timing, according to his perfect plan, he will come and reestablish his authority, fulfilling his promises to Israel and paving the way for the church for his goodness and glory to shine to the ends of the earth. This brings clarity for his kingdom people. His kingdom is coming, and it's coming with power. Until then, we hold fast to Christ. We saw the kingdom prophets. You've got to know what the scripture says about Jesus. The kingdom person, you've got to fix your heart and mind on Jesus. And the kingdom plan, it's about Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave. That's the promised hope that we have. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this message. It's one that we need to hear. It's about Christ alone. In this broken and fallen world, where our expectations and desires are unmet, where the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life lead us down the wrong path, our Heavenly Father, I pray that we can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as we await your coming kingdom, where you will wipe every tear from each eye, where you will abolish death and there will no longer be any sin, where Christ will rule and reign as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, I pray that this can be the hope that we fix ourselves on, a perfect place where we will want a tabernacle forever. But help us also to realize that Christ has come to tabernacle in the flesh. He dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, I pray that we may behold Christ. We may hold fast to his gospel. We may see him not only as our Lord, our Savior, our King, but also as our friend. We may speak to him face to face and find in him hope in a hopeless world until you return and declare your great glory. We pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand as you